Well, good morning to you. Thank you, music team. Thank you for leading us in song. And it's just amazing how the Lord puts all the details of a service together. I feel like I'm being a little bit redundant at this point by coming up here and diving into the passage that we'll be looking at this morning and the theme. We have heard so much already of what we are going to hear. And that's a wonderful providence of the Lord that he works those things out in that way. And has been mentioned already, we are needy for those kind of reminders. If I am honest about myself, I know that I can be forgetful spiritually, a little dense, and the Lord knows that, and he knows that we need to keep hearing again and again the truths that are so central and so precious to us as his people. And as we dive into God's word this morning, I trust that's what we will find and profit from as well. As you can see in your bulletin, we'll be looking primarily in the book of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 30, and just verses 30 and 31 this morning. I want to begin just by reading these verses for us. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We've mentioned already our need to hear and rehearse even to ourselves the truths of the gospel. One thing I'm grateful for and I enjoy about serving here as a pastor at RBF is getting to be involved in our membership process from beginning to end. So as you know, we have a membership class where we teach and instruct on what the scriptures require of a member, of a church member, what that looks like, what it means to be committed to a local church. After that, there's a membership application and an interview or a formal meeting with the elders, with the leadership of the church. And in that process, it is a great joy because the application and the interview especially give an opportunity for me personally to hear your testimonies. Every individual the Lord brings to this church that goes through this process, I get to read the testimony of how the Lord has worked in your life. And that is a joy. Every testimony is, of course, unique. God uses an endless variety of circumstances and people and situations to draw individuals to himself, always according to his perfect timing and ways. And so it's a great encouragement to hear the specific ways the Lord has worked in individuals' lives. And as we've said, this also has the great benefit for me of keeping the gospel truths fresh before my eyes. It forces me to be reminded and to rehearse and to remember and to think freshly upon the realities of salvation. And this is our need. This is even biblically described as a need. We can draw that implication from so many scriptures. The Apostle Paul understood this. Have you ever thought about how many times Paul in his letters speaks of the truths of salvation? I'm not going to give you a complete list here, but Paul was constantly pointing himself and his readers back to the truths of the gospel. He shares his own testimony on many occasions. You can read about that in Acts, also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He reminds believers in the churches he's writing to about their salvation, Titus 3, Ephesians 2. And while it's true that in Acts he shares his testimony with unbelievers, most of the time, these are written to believers specifically. Paul knows that we need to hear the truths of the gospel. Our verses in 1 Corinthians really occur in a similar context. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Notice what Paul says to these believers in Corinth. He writes, "For consider your calling, brethren." Consider your calling. This is a command to take note of something, to give conscious thought to something. And when Paul speaks of calling here, he's not talking about some sort of vocational work that they feel called to, some sort of cause that they are compelled to support. Calling here is referring to salvation. Paul says to these believers, take time, consider, draw to mind, and think upon the circumstances and details of how God has saved you. That's what he wants them to do. And so the context of what we read already in verses 30 and 31, this is the context they appear in. Consider your calling, not only the details, the circumstances of it, where God saved you from, but also the theological realities of it. And so this morning we have the opportunity together to consider our calling. And again, we could spend time going around and hearing all the specific stories and details of how the Lord has saved, and that would be very encouraging. But we also need to understand the theological realities that are true of every testimony. While every testimony will vary in circumstance, every testimony testifies to the same salvation, the same gracious work of God to bring a dead sinner to life. Every testimony declares the only way in which a sinful man can be made right with a holy God. And this is really the crucial question. Even this morning, this is critical for us to ask, how is it that a sinner can be right with a holy God? How can a sinner enter into a status of being right with God? And if you were to maybe ask the entire world that question, you could really boil down the available answers to two. There are two really available answers to this question. One answer would look to one's own life and works. How can a person be right before God? This answer would say this: well, I'm trusting in my background. I'm trusting in my work. I'm trusting in my merit. These will make me acceptable to God. I can do enough good to stand before God on my own. It's what so many in this world ultimately believe, is it not? It's what people are counting on for their standing before God. But we know, and we'll see again this morning, that the grounds of being accepted by God are not and can never be the works that we do. J. Gresham Machen wrote this. He said, "If Christianity is a life, if we have to appeal for our standing before God to our lives, then we are of all men most miserable." That points to this reality, that this answer, though common, though found globally, is a completely empty answer. There is no hope of standing before God on your own life, on the basis of your own life. The second answer, is completely opposite, and it says this: I have nothing to bring to God. I have no righteousness of my own. I can only be right with God by receiving his gracious provision in Christ. And so I wonder, friends, this morning, what is your answer to that question? What are you counting on to stand before a holy God? What are you trusting in to have this right standing before God? Don't leave here without that question settled this morning. This is something we need to have absolute clarity on. Why? Because the difference between the two answers given is an eternal difference. And so in our passage this morning, we will have help from Paul. We'll get clarity. We'll have such helpful instruction here about how someone can be right before God, how someone is saved. And so Paul's going to give us some truths about our salvation that we will look at that are going to illuminate this question. It will illuminate how believers have a right standing before God. And these verses appear in a context. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and really in this section, he's correcting some of their ungodly behavior. There's some divisions in the church that he wants them to think rightly about. We won't have the opportunity or time this morning to unpack all of the contextual connections here, but I think there is such helpful truth in verses 30 and 31 that we will be greatly benefited. We'll have this question illuminated for our hearts of how believers have a right standing before God. So Paul gives us three truths about our salvation that illuminate how believers have a right standing before God. The first truth is this: God is the source of your salvation. God is the source of your salvation. This comes from the beginning of verse 30, where Paul very simply says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." In this opening statement, Paul speaks about being in Christ. This is a significant phrase in Scripture, and we could really spend a long time, an entire sermon series, on the uses of that little phrase in the Word of God. But for our purposes today, we simply need to understand that when Paul speaks about being in Christ, he's speaking about a believer's union with Christ. He's speaking about, you can think about it this way, shorthand for our salvation and all that it encompasses. And we'll come back more to that in our second point. So Paul is talking about believers, he's talking about salvation here, but his emphasis is not so much on what salvation contains, the contents of salvation, what we receive in salvation. His focus in the beginning of verse 30 is on the origin of salvation. Where does it come from? Where does it begin? We love origin stories. We love to learn and hear of where things began, both in fiction and in historical inquiries. We love to know, how did this happen? Where did this come from? That's the question for our hearts this morning regarding salvation. How is it, believer, that you are in Christ? How is it that you are saved? How is it that you have a right standing before God? And Paul simply says this, it is by God's doing. Literally, the text begins this way. It's put up front. It says, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying God is the source. God is the cause. Your standing before the holy God is from him and him alone. That's what Paul is saying here. Every other grounds for standing before God, every other grounds of being in Christ, every other grounds of having salvation are completely excluded. Any thought that salvation somehow originated in you, that your background, your work, your heritage somehow contributed to your salvation in some positive sense is completely excluded by this simple statement. And that's not foreign to the context. Actually, glance back at verse 26. Verse 30 begins with the word but. There's a contrast Paul is making here. And right before this, right after he tells the believers to consider their calling, listen to what he says. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Notice a few things from these verses. Notice the background of these believers in Corinth. What does Paul say about them? What does he remind them of? What does he want them to see about their calling? Well, he says, let's think about your backgrounds. What did God save you out of? What were you like when God saved you? And if you read verse 26, what you come away with is this, that most of you came from insignificant backgrounds. You weren't the wealthy. You weren't the famous. You weren't the powerful. You didn't come from positions of worldly prominence. No, for the majority of you, it's an insignificant background. Nothing that would cause you to stand out. Sometimes hear people today say, and perhaps wonder, oh, wouldn't it be great if some celebrity or politician came to know Christ? Think about how much could be done. Think about the influence they could have. Certainly God can save and does save individuals from all backgrounds. Nothing is impossible for God there. But here, Paul clearly states, this is not the majority. Not many of you were these things. Not many of you had an impressive human resume from a worldly standpoint, and God doesn't need that. He doesn't need some impressive background. He doesn't look for those kinds of people to save, thinking, oh, then my kingdom will go forth. Then my gospel message will go forth. No, that's the wisdom of man, not the wisdom of God. Paul wants us to be clear here. He says not many of you are from this. He wants us to know that our background is in no way connected to why God saves us. It wasn't that God looked down and saw some impressive people and said, those are the ones that I want. In fact, this gets more clear when you get into verse 27. It speaks of God's choosing here, but notice the terms that are used of the really believers. This is the true nature of believers. In verse 27, you see God chose the foolish things. He's also chosen the weak things. Verse 28, the base things. And later on in verse 28, the things that are nots. You can literally say the nothings. That's a true character. That's a true description of those God saves. And so combining these things, the lack of earthly resume and then these descriptions, it's not only that you don't have an impressive background, it's worse than that. You are nothing. You are weak. You have nothing. You don't have any strength. You don't just lack the positives, you're actually in the negatives. Of course, we know from other scriptures the bleak picture of our background. Think of Ephesians 2. What does Paul remind us of there? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on there to say, you were by nature children of wrath. So when you think about all of that, lack of impressive background, weakness, nothingness, and then sin, deadness and sin on top of that, under the condemnation of God, what from your life would commend you to God? What could you do or offer to God to merit a right standing with him? Knowing those realities, knowing those descriptions, well, nothing. It's impossible. How then were we called? Well, look at verse 27 again. I mentioned this, but three times in 27 and 28, Paul repeats this noun and verb, God has chosen. He says, God chose, God chose, God chose. He points to God's sovereign choice. How were you called? Not because of your background, not because you were impressive to God. No, you were called because God chose to call you. That's what Paul says here. Anyone who is saved, every believer is saved because of God's sovereign choosing. It is his work. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? When did God choose? Before the foundation of the world. Where were you when God chose? What part did you play in God's choosing? Now, Paul is so clear in Ephesians, here in 1 Corinthians, that salvation is entirely and exclusively by God's doing. It is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. This is humbling, isn't it? This is humbling. And that's not a bad thing. That is actually exactly what God intends. That should be the outcome. The insignificance of our backgrounds, God's sovereignty in choosing who is saved, these are intended to humble us, to bring us low, to crush all pride. Verse 29, here's the purpose, God's ultimate purpose in why he saves in this way, so that no man may boast before God. Human boasting is excluded. One commentator said it this way. He said, God, it turns out, deliberately chose the foolish things of the world, the cross and the Corinthian believers, so that he could remove forever from every human creature any possible grounds on their part of standing in the divine presence with something in their hands. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not a single thing that any of us possess will advantage us before the living God. Not brilliance, clout, achievement, money, or prestige. By choosing the lowly Corinthians, God declared that he has forever ruled out every imaginable human system of gaining his favor. Any human system of gaining his favor is ruled out. And that's not just for the Corinthians. Friends, beloved, this is us too. The same reality is true of us. This is how we were called, just like these Corinthian believers 2,000 years ago. There's a similar statement, but put to a hymn. We sing these words, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Barren, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So salvation is entirely and exclusively by God's doing. There is no salvation apart from God's work. And the good news is that God has worked. We were dead, but what does Paul go on to say in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He goes on to say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's the same thing. No one may boast. It's all God's doing. It is the gift of God, undeserved, impossible apart from God's work. And so in answering the question, how is one made right with God? Paul says clearly, it is by God's doing. God is the source of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul continues on in this passage, we next find that he tells us what comes from God for our salvation. Salvation is from him, but what does he provide for salvation? What does he provide for a right standing before him? It leads to the second truth, which is this, that Jesus Christ is God's provision for your salvation. Jesus Christ is God's provision for your salvation. Look again at verse 30. Paul says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now at the end of the verse, you see a list of four terms that Paul sets forth. These are components or descriptions of salvation, this wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These are incredible blessings that we receive in salvation, benefits of salvation. But don't miss Paul's point here. He's not only listing out the benefits that we receive in salvation, he's making a more profound point. Not only that we have benefits in salvation, but that Christ himself is our salvation. Christ takes center stage in this part of the verse. He mentioned Christ Jesus and then says, who? He zooms in upon Christ. He says, let us gaze upon God's provision, which is his own Son, your Savior. Christ himself is our salvation. Now, I know this is the proverbial Sunday school answer. Kids class, what's the answer to this question? Well, Jesus, if I say that, I'll be safe. But don't let over-familiarity, don't let the sort of simplicity of this make you miss the incredible truth that this verse declares. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said on this. He said, the benefits of the gospel are in Christ. They do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in him. They cannot be abstracted from him as if we ourselves could possess them independently of him. The blessings of salvation are in Christ. And this is all from God. Notice that Paul, again, he adds that little phrase in, from God. This is emphatic in this verse. He began by saying that it's by his doing you're in Christ Jesus. And now he says, what God has provided in Christ Jesus is also from God. It is his provision. Everything you need provided by God to have a right standing before him. And so what has God provided? He's provided an all-sufficient Savior. And so what does this entail? Let's unpack this. What has God provided in Christ for us? Now, I mentioned those four terms, and in our English Bibles, they would appear to be a list of equal terms, all on the same sort of level. But there's some interesting grammatical structure to this verse, and I think it's better actually to understand Paul kind of giving wisdom as a heading at first and then elaborating on what that wisdom entails with the three terms that follow. So the heading is wisdom, unpacked by righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so we'll first look at that heading. Christ became for us wisdom from God. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or if you've read through this passage recently, you'll know that this is not the first use of this wisdom term in this passage. Starting in verse 17, Paul, in fact, has made this a major theme of this chapter. From verse 17 down to 30, he uses a term or different terms for wisdom around 10 times. That's a lot packed into a short passage. And so what is Paul doing here? Well, he is, in one sense, contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. There's God's wisdom on the one hand and the world's wisdom on the other hand. And he unpacks these, and God's wisdom, he says, is displayed in the gospel. God's wisdom is seen in the good news of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross, this message of Christ crucified, a savior who died on the cross for sins. The world, by contrast, has its own wisdom, but it entirely misses the wisdom of God. It doesn't view the gospel as wisdom at all. Instead, what does it believe? What does it view the gospel to be? 1:18, we see that the word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness. 1:23, the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block and foolishness. Paul here is explaining the view of the unbeliever about the gospel. The world in its wisdom looks at the gospel and sees nothing better than a fairy tale. Oh, you believe that? Ugh, I can't believe you're putting your life into that. What a waste. And friends, the reality is before and apart from God working in our lives, that was our view. That was your view. That was my view. And it can be hard to understand that at times. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian environment where you were never outwardly hostile to the truth of the gospel. Maybe you never outwardly ridiculed it or rejected it. You may even have appeared friendly to it. But the reality is that until God works in our hearts to give us spiritual sight, the gospel message is folly to us. It is not wisdom. There's no neutral position here. Read through 1 Corinthians 2 and see that as well. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The insight is needed. And yet for the believer, everything changes. When God works, everything is transformed. Where once we saw folly, what do we see now? Wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the called, to those whom God has saved, what is the message of the cross? What is the message of Christ crucified? It's now wisdom. Christ has become for us wisdom. We have this new spiritual insight. And so this is explained by these other three terms, and so we'll continue on. Paul's elaboration of what this means, what this entails, this wisdom from God located in Christ Jesus. The first term he gives, the first explanation is that Christ has become our righteousness. Christ has become our righteousness. And this term, it's really this whole verse is incredible. Paul just throws these terms in here, and this is jam-packed with theology. It is dense in trying to draw all of this out. The term righteousness here is really central to all of what we've been talking about this morning. This is what is needed for a right standing before God, and that's really the way Paul's using the term here. Righteousness, of course, can speak of our behavior, our conduct. We are to pursue righteous conduct in contrast to what is evil. But Paul here is speaking of righteousness in the sense of a status before God. And so in order to be in a right standing with God, what is required? Righteousness. Righteousness is required. Well, we know this. God judges sin, does he not? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And so to be right with God, we must be righteous. But as soon as we admit that, what's our conclusion? Houston, we have a problem. What's the reality? Here's what Spurgeon said. Righteous we must be to be acceptable with God, but righteous we certainly are not personally and by merit. Spurgeon's right. You and I don't have this righteousness. We do not have the righteousness required for a right standing with God, nor can we earn it. You cannot just decide today, well, I'm going to start doing righteous things and hit some level of righteousness that God will look at and say, okay, yes, I will accept you. No, listen to the stinging and universal indictment of Romans 3. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes there, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How many righteous are found? None, not even one. All are guilty. All are unrighteous. All are sinful, accountable to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is clear that no one has a righteousness of their own to stand on before God. But Christ has become to us the wisdom of God, and that entails righteousness. Christ has become our righteousness. God has provided what we could not earn. He has provided Christ as our righteousness. So let's unpack that a little bit more. What does this mean? To say that Christ has become our righteousness is to say that we are accepted by God on his account. We can stand before God because of Christ's righteousness. To quote Spurgeon again, just so picturesque in his language at times, said this, "We are unable to stand before the great king, but there is one who says, 'Take away his filthy garments from him.' And that same deliverer, even the Lord Jesus Christ, is made of God unto us righteousness." So God has provided the righteousness we need in Christ. How then do we receive this righteousness? Paul's already pointed out in our passage that this belongs to those who are in Christ, those who have been united to Christ by faith are granted this righteousness. But the scriptures also point to the theological category of justification, God's divine act of justification. Well, what's that? Here's how one author defined it. He said, "We define justification as God's gracious legal verdict in respect of those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring them righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness." Say that again, God's gracious legal verdict in respect of those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring them righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We could spend tons of time on this as well. This is jam-packed all over the place, but don't miss a few key points here. First, don't miss that justification is a legal declaration of righteousness which is given by God. This is a divine act. It's a divine declaration. It's not something we initiate. It's from God. Notice that it happens in an instant. Notice, too, that it is a declaration. It's not an infusion of righteousness or an impartation of righteousness, nor is it a process over the course of life. Justification happens in a moment. And so what happens in this? Well, God declares our sins forgiven. God also, crucially, declares us righteous. He declares sinners righteous. But that raises the question, how can God do this? Even to use a biblical phrase, how can God justify the ungodly? We just heard the testimony of what we are truly like, our sinful condition, our guilt, our unrighteous condition, naturally. How can God do this? And the definition is clear. He does this by or through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what is imputation? This word itself has the idea of a consideration or accounting of something. The financial term of crediting is helpful here. And so the imputation of Christ's righteousness, again, it's not an infusion of righteousness. It's not a recognition of some righteousness within someone. Rather, this is God crediting Christ's righteousness to our account. This is how God does this. This is how God justifies. He credits Christ's righteousness to our account. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's one of the clearest passages on this. He, in that passage, after introducing justification, following that indictment of all mankind, he gives two Old Testament examples that show that this is indeed how God works. God indeed does credit righteousness. He speaks of Abraham, and he quotes from Genesis. He says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's that word. In verse 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Three times you hear that word "credit" in that passage. This is speaking of imputation. And Paul is clear here that God credits righteousness to a sinner's account. He's crediting something external to us, is what Paul is saying here. It's also clear, just to observe from this passage, that this crediting of righteousness is a gracious provision from God. Paul spoke there of one working versus something that is given as a gift. It's nothing earned. If we were to work for it, it would be something due. It wouldn't be a favor. It would be something that is owed to us. And Paul says that's not what happened here. That's not what happens to us in salvation. So it's a gracious provision from God, and it's received by faith. It's received by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith, believers receive God's gift of righteousness. There's a lot here, a lot in this that we could continue to unpack, but don't miss this. When Paul talks of righteousness in Romans 4, when he speaks of righteousness being credited to our account, he's not speaking of some abstract idea of righteousness. This is a personal righteousness, again, found in Jesus Christ. To go back to 1 Corinthians 1, Christ himself has become our righteousness. Another verse I'm sure you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God has provided Christ to become our righteousness. Christ takes our sin upon himself, and his righteousness is credited to us, that we are declared righteous by God. We read in our scripture reading, Philippians 3, Paul's personal testimony there. What stands out from that, I won't read that again, but what stands out from that is how precious this was to Paul. This was precious to Paul, where he said, I don't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes through God on the basis of faith. This is the basis of a believer standing before God. To quote Spurgeon once more, "You are accepted not because of anything in yourself, but because you stand in the Lord, your righteousness." This is the wisdom from God. He has provided all that we need. He has provided a Savior. And Christ has become our righteousness. And so we marvel at God's wisdom here. It's good to ask too, for believers in the room today, is this righteousness that you've been credited, that's unearned, that is undeserved, that you could never achieve, is this precious to you like it was to Paul? This would be a great takeaway for us as we continue to grow in our understanding of what God has done and crediting righteousness to our account and thinking through the realities of our standing before him. We ought to grow in our love for him, our amazement at what he's done. This should be more and more precious. And really that is to say this, that Christ should become more and more precious to us. Is Christ more and more precious to you as you grow in your understanding of these things? Well, that's just the first elaboration of this wisdom from God. Come up for air for a minute. Amazingly, that's not all. It's like one of those infomercials, but wait, there's more. That's pretty good, but just wait. A better deal is coming. What else has God provided for us in Christ? The second elaboration is that Christ is also our sanctification. Christ is also our sanctification. Now, when we speak of sanctification, we probably most commonly use that term to speak of our progressive sanctification, our growth in Christlikeness over time throughout our lives. So the battle against sin, the striving for holiness, striving to obey by the grace of God, the commands that God has given us in his word. But the scriptures also speak of a positional sanctification, and this happens when we are saved. There's an initial setting apart that happens to believers. You can flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to see an example of this. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth of this reality in their own lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Note the logic. You were those sinful things. That list that I just gave you, that's what some of you used to be. Sinfulness characterized you, but now you've been set apart. You have been sanctified. You're not identified by those things anymore. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It's this reality, this positional sanctification that leads to this common term in Scripture for believers. Notice what Paul calls them at the beginning of this letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They are saints. Those who are sanctified, those who have been sanctified are saints. Now, this is astounding when you read through the book. What do you know about the Corinthian church? Is that Paul was addressing a multitude of problems. This was not a church that was filled with believers who didn't struggle with sin. You'll find issue after issue in this book. And yet, Paul says, you are saints. You are saints. So in what sense were they saints? They had been positionally sanctified. In salvation, they had been set apart from the world and marked as a member of God's own people. They had been turned into a holy people in Christ. This is who they now were. Now, sadly, this term saint in our day has been sadly confused. It's often used most commonly to describe somebody whose lives are claimed to have been marked by some extraordinary holiness, some unique, abnormal virtue above and beyond what most normal people are able to attain. But Scripture says, no, every believer is a saint. That's how every believer can be described. And what's true of those who have been sanctified is that they will grow in sanctification. This is also what the Scriptures draw out. Those who have been sanctified positionally will progress in sanctification throughout life. There will be growth. There will be a battle against sin. This will play out very practically in the life of a believer. Believers to have a new mindset. Romans 6:11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. Consider ourselves freed from the ruling power and slavery to sin and set apart to God to live for him. And so what do? We battle. We strive. When we recognize sin, when it's pointed out to us, we repent of that sin, we turn to God, and we ask for his grace to walk in his ways, and we strive in diligence and faith to become who we are. You are saints, and you are becoming holy. So when God has provided Christ as our wisdom, which means he is our righteousness, our sanctification, and finally, Paul says Christ is our redemption. Christ is our redemption. Redemption in Scripture is connected in two ways to our lives as believers. It's connected to the front end, the beginning. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. But it's also used to describe things yet future. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 speak of how we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And because of how Paul puts this together in 1 Corinthians 1, the order that it appears in here, with redemption coming last, I think he probably has more in mind there, the future realities, our glorification, the fulfillment of God's work in us, the completion of what God is doing. And so Christ is our redemption and that he is the guarantee of future glory. And so just step back for a moment and think of what Paul has said here with all these terms. God has provided Christ as an all-sufficient provision for our salvation. He is our wisdom. We see the genius of God in how he saves. This wisdom is explained by righteousness, that Christ has provided for us a righteous standing before God. He's our sanctification. He has positionally set us apart and is working to sanctify us, to complete the work, making us more like him throughout life. And he is bringing us to glory, completing all his work. As Spurgeon once again said, Spurgeon's very helpful in this, all then that you could possibly want, O Christian, is in Christ. You cannot conceive a need which Jesus does not supply. So how is it that someone is saved? How is it that someone has a right standing with God? It is through God's provision of Jesus Christ, and only through him. This is the wisdom of God. And so God is the source of your salvation. Jesus Christ is God's provision for your salvation. And this leads to the third truth, and that is this, that God's glory is the purpose of your salvation. God's glory is the purpose of your salvation. Verse 31 says this, so that, here's the implication, here's the purpose. What should issue forth? What should come out when we understand the realities of verse 30, of God is the source and of Christ is the provision? Here's the purpose, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the primary implication we can take away from all of this. The primary purpose of all we've seen, we've already seen in verse 29 that we cannot boast in ourselves. But verse 31, there is a right kind of boasting, and it's boasting in the Lord. It is giving him all the credit. It is praising him. This flows from a proper understanding of the first two points. This is the end. This is God's purpose for what he has done for us in saving us, uniting us to Christ and providing Christ and as an all-sufficient Savior. John Calvin summarized it this way, mark the end that God has in view in bestowing all things upon us in Christ, that we may not claim any merit to ourselves, but may give him all the praise. That's it. This is what God intends. This is God's purpose, and this has always been God's purpose. In fact, this verse 31, Paul is quoting from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This will sound familiar. Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This has always been what God intends, a boasting in him. This must be our response. Again, when we grasp it, even if we grow just a little bit today in our understanding of these things, there ought to be a greater boasting in him, a continual boasting in him. And this will have manifestations in our lives, this boasting. Many manifestations. More than we can flesh out here, but here are a few. It'll manifest in a confidence and assurance of belonging to him. It can be settled, knowing that we belong to Christ, that we can stand before Christ because we're not depending upon our own lives, because we're not looking to our own righteousness, but because God has provided all that we need in Christ and we are in him eternally secure. John MacArthur said, it's impossible to lose your salvation because you didn't do anything to gain it. I'll reverse that a little bit. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If my salvation depended on me, I would lose it. I don't have the power to keep my salvation. But we've seen it's all in Christ. And so we are secure in him, and so we can have confidence and assurance of belonging to him. He will never let us go. He will hold us fast, as we often sing. This boasting will also manifest in constant gratitude. Thankful. No matter what circumstances are going on, this reality spiritually does not change for the believer. I can be in the most difficult trial, the most unending season of pressures, and yet, by God's doing, I'm in Christ Jesus. I have Christ Jesus and all that he entails for me, and so we ought ever to be grateful, remembering his work and giving him the praise. This boasting will manifest in humility toward the Lord, yes, but also horizontally toward others. And that's a lot of the context even of 1 Corinthians, not elevating man, not raising up certain groups over others or self over others, but a humility, a willingness to serve, a self-forgetfulness. We'll manifest in that kind of humility. This boasting will also manifest in proclamation. It'll manifest in our speech. It'll also manifest in our proclamation of Christ to others. Right after this passage in chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What else could I preach? Paul says. This must be what we proclaim when we have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, to evangelize. What does the sinners need? Not a cleaned up life. No, they need Christ. And so we proclaim him. This boasting also just manifests in a complete rejection of anything that would draw attention to ourselves, any sort of self-boasting, self-reliance, anything that elevates the wisdom of man. We reject it. So our very existence as Christians, the fact that we are in Christ, the fact that we know God, everything that we have in salvation in Christ Jesus, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, God has given all of that to us. And so the purpose here, again, where Paul ends, what are we to do? What is to be our response? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul said to these believers, he says to us, consider your calling. Consider your calling. Consider your own testimony. Consider how God saved you. Think freshly today upon, yes, the circumstances of it. Yes, the individuals that God brought into your life to draw you to him and to give you a saving knowledge of Christ. Think upon all those things, but also think upon these spiritual truths. That you are saved because God is the source of your salvation. God has worked. It's by his doing. You're saved because God has given Jesus Christ to you as the all-sufficient provision for your salvation. There's nothing else that you could need. And recall and draw to mind that God's glory is the purpose of your salvation. These three truths illuminate how a sinner can stand right before a holy God. And this is the only way. Again, all boasting in self excluded. It must be boasting in him. And so it's for his glory. Now, if you're here this morning, if you have questions about this, this is confusing, or if you've never thought about these things before, or if you're wondering this morning, do I have a right standing with God? And we would love to talk to you about these things, and I would exhort you, don't leave that question unsettled in your mind. Grab someone next to you. Come up and talk to us after the service. We'd love to talk to you about these things. And if you are in Christ today, if you are a believer, this is what God has done. This is what you have been given. The standing that you have is yours in Christ by the work of God alone. He's your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption from beginning to end, a complete salvation. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we must give thanks to you as we consider these truths, and certainly we've covered lots of ground this morning, and yet merely scratched the surface of the depths of what it is that you have done for us. We thank you for opportunities to consider our calling. I pray that that would be a frequent exercise in our lives, even a daily exercise, to draw to mind freshly how you have worked, the ways that you have been gracious to us. Lord, help us to set our eyes upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, to study him, to know that all the benefits and blessings of salvation that you've given to us are found in him, and so that he would be more and more precious to us. Lord, we need these reminders. So we thank you once again, and Lord, as we even saw where the passage ended, that would be the longing of our heart for even the ending of our time together this morning, that our boast would be in you, that you would receive all the credit and all the praise that you alone are due, because the work alone is yours. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.